A concluding talk, a very, very important subject, the basis of justification. Brother Walter.
Thank you, Brother Richard. And as you had mentioned, we are very happy to be with you at this convention. We've enjoyed it immensely. It's been a wonderful experience, and I'm sure one of the highlights of the conventions that we've attended this year. Appreciate especially your labor of love and sacrifice on our behalf. I think of all the different doctrines that have kind of been interesting to us in our Christian life, has been the one of justification. It's understanding and recognition of what part it plays in our Christian life. And there's many a study that we've had on this subject, and every time we continue to study it, we have a greater appreciation of it. And that's the way it really should be. And so you may have never thought of it this way, but as our topic has indicated, the basis of our justification. That'll be the approach that we're going to take in considering some of the scriptures. And we realize that it is not only an important fundamental doctrine, but we recognize that its discernment is necessary to a better understanding of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord and how our relationship with the Heavenly Father is attained. It's important to know that. Now, to start out with, the English words justification and righteousness come from the same Greek root. And the meaning of this Greek root is to be made right. And a simple definition would be to make right or to make righteous. Now, with a definition like that, how do we arrive at an important subject like the subject of justification? Since the scriptures repeatedly state that it is God who justifies, the proper thought behind the word justification should be to be made right with God. That is, to be made right or righteous in the Spirit of God. And it's from that point of view that we study this subject of justification and recognize that it's an important fundamental doctrine. Now, I think something that as in my early days, as I was studying justification, I found conflict in my mind in trying to properly understand it. And especially when you look up every place the word justification or justified or just is found in the scriptures, in the context in which it used, and how you try to apply it to our relationship with God, I began to wonder, how do you fit this in? How do you come to a conclusion as to what it should mean? And a brother had told me something that I have never forgotten that has helped me. And that is that when you talk about justification, to qualify your term, or to qualify as to what aspect of justification you're talking about. So we're going to show you the importance of that in a few illustrations we're going to consider. Now, for example, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, in the 34th to the 35th verses, Jesus speaking, he said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Jesus goes on to say, "A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou art justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." All right, what did Jesus mean? How do you apply the lesson from this to your justification, to your being made right with God? I think that we will agree that the point of the lesson that Jesus is particularly stressing here is a proper heart condition. That's what he's talking about. And he's also talking about the serious consequence of our word, of our conversation. Because he ends this experience He says, by your words you are justified, and by your words you are condemned. All right, now here's another example, one that you're all very familiar with. In Luke, the 18th chapter, the 10th to the 14th verses, that was the time when Jesus gave a parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood up and prayed with himself, as it were, to God, saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. They're extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, or even as this publican that here is trying to utter a prayer. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is the prayer that the Pharisee was giving. And here on the sidelines was the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, the scriptures say, he would not even lift up so much his eyes unto heaven. He felt so unworthy even to that. And what did he say? He smote upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. So Jesus, as he gave this parable, he cited these two extreme situations. And here's what Jesus said. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbled himself shall be exalted. Well, how was this publican justified in this experience? Now, the use of the word justified in these scriptures does not mean that by this good deed one is made right with God and enjoys a sonship relationship. And I think this is brought out in the Williams translation of this account. Here's the way, or rather the Weymouth. Here's how Weymouth translates this. I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that this man went home accounted by God freer from guilt than the other. He was freer from guilt than the other. In this particular instance, was there any merit applied? Of course not. Jesus hadn't died even yet. How could the man be justified from the standpoint that we understand justification? Jesus, I think, in this experience, is emphasizing the importance of humbleness and humility. And he that humbled himself shall be exalted. He that humbled himself shall be exalted. Jesus is showing that the lesson is the recognition that we are imperfect and that we need divine mercy. And this attitude is pleasing to God, and such a one is nearer to forgiveness than the attitude of the one who was already exalted, or as a Pharisee. And so, brethren, our approach, that's the reason I wanted to qualify this discussion of ours on justification, our approach to this subject will be the way that it is stated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification to life. This is where we have qualified as to what aspect of justification we are talking about. Justification to life. And it is interesting that in this word, Greek word, where it's used in the scripture of Romans 5:18, that the Greek word for justification has an additional meaning to that of just being made right. It has the meaning of acquittal. And that to us as Bible students becomes very meaningful and very important, does it not? Because it is as a result of application of the merit that then there can be an acquittal. And so, to us, justification, as we studied in our class studies, as indicating that it's a very important doctrine, is the act by which God recognizes us as righteous. That is, we're no longer sinners, and therefore acceptable to Him. He begets us to a new spiritual life and permits us to have fellowship and communion with Him. However, for this to be possible, there must be the removable of that which might be enmity and discord that may exist between God and the person who is justified. And the appropriate question then would be, how is this possible since we all are sinners and we are all were born sinners? The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, lists four requirements or four steps which I think show to us the basis for our justification. You know, you read a scripture and it says you're justified by grace. Well, is that sufficient? Then you read another one that says justified by the blood of Christ. Well, that we would be inclined to think is really an important one. But then we also read a scripture that says that he was raised for our justification. And then we have another one that tells us that we are justified by faith. So, Paul, which one do you mean? He says all four of them in Romans. I'd like to submit that all of these are necessary for the basis of our justification. And we'd like to examine some of these as we go on. And as we examine them, remember that in Romans 8:33, that tells us as how our justification is accomplished, and that is, it is God that justifies, no one else. Now, in Romans, the third chapter, the 21st to the 24th verse reads, Paul telling us, but now righteousness, remember I mentioned to you yesterday about the difficulty he had about the law and how he under the law felt that it was not accomplishing that which he desired. So he says, righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, he says, we are justified by his grace through the redemptive, or the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in examining this last phrase, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, highlights a righteousness that is not dependent upon the deeds of the law. And this is what Paul recognized. Not dependent upon the deeds of the law. The Jewish people tried to attain righteousness through the keeping of the law, but they failed. So this scripture introduces us to a righteousness or a justification that is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, needs this justification if he is to be made right with God. Now Paul tells us in Romans 3:24 again that by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified. But Paul adds, justification is made manifest by faith in Christ. And I like to read this scripture of Matthew 3:21 and 12 from the Williams translation. It reads like this, because no human creature can be brought into a right standing with God by observing the law. For all the law could do is to make men conscious of sin. But now, God's way of giving men a right standing with him has come to light. That's what Paul is telling us. A way without connection with the law. God's own way of giving men a right standing with himself is through faith in Jesus Christ. The expression of being justified freely by his grace is beautiful, and I think it's really full of meaning as we consider it. God's grace, we have learned, means his unmerited favor. And so because of his great love for us, he arranged first for our justification. Had he not done so, there would be no opportunity for us to be other than sinners in his sight. And I think that the realization of this brings to us a scripture that we have learned to appreciate its full meaning, and even the world cites it quite often, but they do not have its full understanding, is that very famous scripture of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, he gave with great cost to himself and of great cost to our Lord. But as a result of them freely giving something, this is the method where we are justified by his grace. And when we consider the love of our Heavenly Father for us and for the world, we recognize that he was the one that was sinned against, wasn't he? It was his instruction that was spurned in the Garden of Eden. It was Adam and Eve who owed so much to him, and they were the ones that sinned. They were the ones that disobeyed. And yet our Father in heaven, was the one who made the first overture towards a reconciliation. And he made that overture at a great cost. So God's grace, God's loving kindness, provided the way for our justification. Provided the way. This was the first necessary step, showing that it was God's free grace in making this arrangement as to how this would be accomplished. Now the second step is the one that's referred to in Romans 5:9, where we read, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We are justified by his blood, and in Romans 3:25, that Paul again supports that thought, where blood is necessary for our justification, where he tells us, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past, to the forbearance of God." And this same thought is again brought to our attention by Paul in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse, where we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So the blood of Christ is a very important requirement to our standing of justification before him. The sins that are past, the one mentioned in Romans 3:25, refer to the Adamic sins. The wrath of God in Romans 5:19 refers to the condemnation of Adam on which all mankind is born. And in considering the blood and its importance in our justification, we are reminded of a scripture in Leviticus 17:11, where we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. Life not retained, but life poured out." Shed blood results in the death of the life that existed in the body, doesn't it not? And this is the life that ceases to exist when blood is poured out. And this is how we understand the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, a life for a life. Jesus died for Adam and thus redeemed him and the entire race. And Paul, in Acts 20:28, he admonishes the elders at Ephesus to take heed to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood, again emphasizing what the blood had accomplished. Now, if we are purchased with his blood, then our relationship with God is dependent upon that purchase price. We cannot separate sacrifice from salvation. Our salvation depends upon Christ's sacrifice. And the expression, "being justified by his blood," informs us that the ransom is the means of our justification, and that it plays a very important part in our relationship with God. So, the basis of our justification. First, it was because of the grace of God in making the arrangement, of making the first overture for this to be possible. Then it became possible that there had to be the shedding of blood, and that was what our Lord had accomplished. Now, in Romans, the 4th chapter and the 25th verse, we find that there was something else that was necessary for our justification to be accomplished. We read, "Who was delivered," or the thought is, "delivered up in death for our offenses." Now, this is important, because had he remained dead, none of the human race would ever be accounted righteous in the sight of God, would they? A dead Christ could never complete the necessary transaction in heaven. Before anyone can be justified, therefore, he was raised from the dead that we might be justified. So this is the third aspect. He was raised from the dead that we might be justified. Now, Paul in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in the 23rd verse, he speaks of the tabernacle types and how these would give place to better sacrifices. And then the 24th verse reads for us of Hebrews 9, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, we'd like to emphasize this portion of it, and you might want to think about that, as to what is meant now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, when Christ entered into the presence of God for us, he did not have in his possession the blood of bulls or of a goat, did he? No. He had what his own blood represented. That is the merit of the ransom sacrifice. That's what he had. The merit of a perfect life that had been laid down and sacrificed for us. It was an offering for sin. Really, it was a sin offering, wasn't it, that he had. Now, had he not done that, we would never have been justified. Even though God made the first provision and Jesus died, but had he not offered it, we still wouldn't have the basis for our justification. Listen to what Jesus tells us in John, the 10th chapter, the 17th and 18th verses. I would suggest that you turn to those scriptures, because I think that there is something that is interesting in conjunction with this of our study. I'm going to be reading to you from the Williams translation, so it might be just a little different in your King James. Now, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "This is why the Father loves me, because I am giving my own life to take it back again." It sounds like strange words, doesn't it? And the Father loves him for this. He says, "No one has taken it from me, but I am giving it as a free gift. I have the right to give it, and I have the right to take it back." And then he says, "I have gotten this order from my Father." As we think about this, we recognize that it was necessary that he take up that life again in order to accomplish the fruition of his death. Jesus said that no man taketh it from me. What did he mean by that? Well, we know what he meant by that because we could say that this wasn't true of Adam, was it? No, his life had been taken away from him because of his disobedience to God's law. But Christ was always obedient to his heavenly Father. He gladly and willingly and voluntarily laid down his life in sacrifice. His life was his own to give or to keep, but he chose to give it as a free gift, he tells us. He said, "I have the power to take it back again." Now, it's not the thought that Christ raised himself up from the dead. That's not what it means at all. Because the scripture tells us in Acts 2:24 and 10:40 that he was raised from the dead by the glory and the power of the Heavenly Father. And so what did he mean when he said, "I will take it back again"? And then he tells us he had a commandment from God to lay down his life. And he did lay it down. But he also had a commandment that he could take it up again. And so when he was raised from the dead by the glory and power of God, he took the life that he had given up in sacrifice, not the literal blood, but as the value of that sacrifice, as a redemptive merit, he took that. He took it and appeared in the presence of God for us. And this, brethren, was necessary before we could be released from Adamic condemnation through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus and his appearing before the face of his heavenly Father becomes another basis of our justification. So that's the third step. First, it was by God's grace. Second, by the blood of our Lord Jesus. And then by him being raised from the dead and appearing before the presence of God and giving that redemptive value. And of course, that was attested by the fact that it was accepted when the church received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the fourth point we're going to consider in Romans, the fifth chapter, the first, second, and 10 verses. Paul continues the discussion by saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope in the glory of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So the first step towards our justification was provided by God's loving gift in giving the gift of His Son. The second step towards our justification was Christ's faithfulness even unto death, His resurrection, and appearing in the presence of God for us. But there is another part, and that's the part that we have. We have a part of this. It is the full exercise of faith. Even though these three steps have been provided, we have to exercise our part in this, don't we? Faith is an active principle in the life of every child of God. But how do we exercise this faith toward justification? It is by an enthusiastic consecration of ourselves to God, a recognition of that being the method. The faith which compels us to consecration is necessary to our justification. Only those who have consecrated themselves to Him have the imputation of His merit, and they are covered, as we say, by the robe of righteousness, and are acceptable to God through the merit of the Beloved. And I think we can see this in a statement by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Now, it is not the peace of a tranquil soul, although the peace of God is very important, is it not? However, this text tells us that we have peace with God. Not the peace of God necessarily, but the peace with God. And that is that we are no longer at enmity with God at all. We have been reconciled. We are at peace with Him. And this peace of reconciliation is possible only because we have had the merit of His blood imputed on our behalf. So only those consecrated to God may receive this redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And of them it is said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And I think that Paul here very simply and clearly shows the moment or the time of our justification. It is the time that we are in Christ. So it's, as Paul says, we're either in Christ or we're still under condemnation. And so when we're in Christ, we are no longer at enmity with our Heavenly Father. The merit has been applied on our behalf. And even though in our lifetime we have may have been in the way of or progressing towards justification, but we don't receive it until the time that we are in Christ. Then we receive this right standing with our Heavenly Father. And I think that we recognize that in the tabernacle arrangement, there also was the beautiful lesson that is shown to us in this arrangement. The two places, the court and the holy, they picture what occurs when our consecration is accepted. Our sacrifice is accepted because the applied merit of our Lord. This affects our justification. And now we are spirit begotten by the Father, aren't we not? Therefore, the court pictures our justified condition. The white linen curtains around it, the wooden posts and sockets of copper, our justified humanity is on the brazen altar and being sacrificed. It all pictures our justification. And then we find that the holy pictures the spirit-begotten condition of the new creature, the new mind. It grows and develops by the enlightenment and the nourishment that we receive from the Word of God, which is indicated by the bread there and the candlelight indicating to us the showbread and a golden candlestick. And so, in reality, wouldn't you agree that when we are justified, that these two conditions or aspects of our life are reality? That is, that we are sacrificing the flesh, our humanity, in the service of the Lord, and we are growing as new creatures in Christ. And so there becomes that life that we begin to lead. And the faithful, the most holy, pictures our glorification and entrance into the presence of Jehovah, which is our desire as we endeavor to complete our course faithfully. Now, you know, earlier we mentioned that the peace we had with God was shown in Romans 5:1. Now, it is interesting that one of the synonyms of the word peace is also reconciliation. That's really what the meaning is in that scripture. And Strong supports that thought, and he gives the definition to set at one again. It is interesting that in Luke 2:14, that this is the word that is used when it says, "And on earth peace, and goodwill toward men. I used to always think that this text referred to the time when there would be no more wars, no more conflicts among nations, and of course that is true. That will be a reality. That will be peace. But that scripture, that promise, has a greater meaning. It shows that time is coming when there's going to be reconciliation between the world of mankind and God. And of course that'll be at the time of the kingdom. That'll be that. That was the peace that is being spoken of. That was the prophetic peace at that time. And certainly that reconciliation will be good tidings, great tidings that will exist among the people of the earth. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the 31st to the 34th verse has a beautiful message for us on a subject of justification also. Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all these things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And so we recognize, brethren, that during the gospel age, that justification is not a process of being made right, but it is an instantaneous condition, a right condition already attained, as we have endeavored to show. But during the millennial age, the world of mankind will have to attain their justification through the process of obedience. And so let us walk in the path of the just, which is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. May we also realize and rejoice in realization that we grow in grace and in knowledge as the Word of God unfolds into our mind. So again, the basis of our justification. First it was the grace of God. Then it became the necessity of our Lord shed blood. And then the third aspect was how it was necessary for him to be raised from the dead, his resurrection, and then appear in the presence of God with the value of his sacrifice, which he freely gave. And then individually showing how in this arrangement it is necessary for us to exercise faith to the extent that we will consecrate ourselves and dedicate ourselves to the service of our Heavenly Father. And so may we continue to rejoice in the Lord who was raised for our justification.
A very concise and plain explanation of the basis of our justification. Well, you see here, brethren, we have two bouquets of flowers in front here, and the convention would like to present these flowers to you. So anyone who would like, after the comments of our general chairman, come forward and take some of these flowers home with you as a memory of this convention.
Heavenly Father, how grateful and thankful we are to Thee for the basis of our justification, that we have been made right with Thee, and that we are indeed sons of Thine. We thank Thee for Thy free grace, thank Thee for the shed blood of our Lord, and that He was resurrected and presented this into Thy presence to be applied in our behalf. And we thank Thee that we can exercise such faith and trust in making a consecration unto Thee to serve Thee and please Thee. For all these many things we thank Thee, and we ask forgiveness where we have come short. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ready to spend eternity together? If you enjoyed this convention, We rejoice with you. It seems like Friday evening to now just flew like that. The Lord has smiled graciously upon us, and that warmth radiates from Chicopee, Massachusetts, to Portland, Oregon. Now, I know some of you have reminded me that I promised a quick, it's going to be a very brief quiz. And we'll make it brief. It's quite simple. Let's go back to, we start right at the beginning. Without looking at any notes now, wake up, Dominic. What was the title of the last talk? Basis of our justification. It's going to get tougher as we go along now. What was the title of the talk before that? Specific. 10 impressions. Okay. What was the one by Brother Eugene? The Blessed Man of Psalm 1. Our brother Ray Krupers, who remembers the title of his talk? Let trouble. And our brother Leonard Wessel, what was the title? That should be easy to remember. Time, okay? Hey, not bad. Okay, we'll go quickly into the panel discussion. There were three aspects. What were they? Sower, reaper, plowman. Okay, I'll give you credit. You don't have to associate which was with which speaker. Okay, back to Brother Bleachers. What was the title of his first talk? Okay, Paul, chosen vessel. Was that? Very good. Stephen Sirasi, his second talk. Beatitudes, excellent. Ray Krupa, his first talk. Present inheritance. By golly, you're not as sleepy as you look. And the first talk Friday evening, the final test. Oh, my gracious me. That was easy. That was too easy. Okay, now, very briefly, I'd like to give you a quick profile of the speakers that I have come up with in my own mind. Our brother Walter, we would profile as analytical in his presentations. Brother Eugene, he's not here. We consider him as prophetic with his clarifications. And our brother Raymond, we profile as pleading for holiness. Brother Timothy, obvious, known for songs of inspiration. Our brother Stephen Sirasi, he calls for compassion. And our brother Leonard, timely and prophetic computations. And he certainly did that this morning. Brethren, how can we express thank you? How can we truly project the sentiments of the heart? It's difficult, if not impossible. We thank all of the speakers, all of the musicians, to all who participated in one way or another. May the Lord reward you accordingly. Special thanks to Brother Harley Yerkes and his wife Cheryl and daughters Michelle and Maya. 13-year-old Maya, you should hear her play the piano. She plays my favorite music, Mozart. And you know, so often we forget some of the technology that is right here. You know, you hear me because
of this microphone, and Brother Guido and Dan and David, so grateful to them for making this possible, and our Brother Andy Minery, and Brother Mara, and Brother Stephen Jones with the tapes. We're grateful to them. And thanks to all of you for being here. And we welcome you already to next year's convention. Please come back. And now, brethren, says the poet, parting. Somebody already quoted it. Parting is such sweet sorrow. Adds another, only in the agony of parting do we look into the depths of love. And the Chinese equivalent for the word farewell is walk away slowly. Walk away slowly. May God bless you, and let us turn to hymn 64 and sing the first and the last.